Well, it's good to be back with you tonight. I guess I should maybe tell you a little bit about myself and my background. Tom's alluded to it a couple times. My parents were both saved people. I was raised in a denominational church. I was baptized as a baby. They thought that was the right thing to do. Then at some point along the way, they began to attend a Bible study, and they began to see that there were some things in the Bible that their church didn't seem to teach the way the Bible did, and they began to be a little concerned about that. My mother passed away when I was 13, and shortly after that, my father took us out of that church that we had been attending from the time I was a child, and we began attending a church called Des Plaines Bible Church in Des Plaines, Illinois. It's not too far from Chicago, probably 30 miles or so, well, maybe 20 miles from downtown Chicago. There was a man there named Craig Massey. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He's a little bit well-known, or has been. He just passed away here earlier this year. He's about 80-something years old. And I'm very thankful that I was going to that church and got to know him and sat under his teaching for a while. Well, I hated that other church we went to. And when we went there and they would go through their liturgy thing they did every Sunday out of the opening pages of their hymnal, and they had different kind of orders of service depending on what time of the year it was, and that would determine what the order of service was. And the people would come there and they would sit down and stand up and have responsive readings and all these different kinds of things. You know, I think it's wonderful in a sermon in church, and with a sermon in church like this, when people say amen, that's great. But when you look in your hymnal and the pastor says something and then you say something to me, see, that to me doesn't mean anything, you know. And I could see in the lives of those people that what they were doing on Sunday didn't really matter to them. They just went out of the door of the church on Sunday afternoon there, whatever time we got out, and they just lived their life any way they wanted to live. It just wasn't, there was nothing there. So when we started going to the Bible church, I just kind of transferred all my feelings for the previous church to that church. But I have to honestly say that as we attended there, I think I was maybe 15 or something like that when we started going there, I saw there was a difference between those people and the people at the other church. It was pretty apparent. Well, somehow the Lord started working on me. About the time I was 17, I got saved. I trusted Christ, and I was laying in bed. I know the night. It was July 1st, 1977. It doesn't really matter if you know that or not. That's not important. What's important is you're trusting Christ. Amen. But I remember that night, and it made a big difference in my life. Suddenly I had, I don't know what it was. I guess it was God working, right? But instantaneously, I knew, perhaps because I had been going to that Bible church, I knew I needed to study this book here. And I began to go and become interested and eventually got involved in a youth group, and we got married. My wife and I eventually got married. Eventually that pastor left there, and he was kind of a grace pastor to some degree. He saw a lot of things we believed, but he didn't see everything quite the way we see it. And I give him a lot of credit for what he saw and what he showed me, but there's a few things there I wish he would have been a little more clear on, would have grounded me a little more on. Because when he left there, we started going to a different church eventually, which was a Baptist church. And I kind of personally drifted away a little bit from some understandings about grace and grace things. But you know, it's a funny thing. I always knew that the body of Christ didn't start in Acts 2. I always knew that. From the time I went to the Des Plaines Bible Church, I always knew that. And somebody would say something to me, and I would just, you know, it was just, that was one thing they never could get out of me. And when we were at that Baptist church, we met a fellow there who had been introduced to Richard Jordan, and he was having these video classes in his basement. It wasn't even called Grace School of the Bible then. I don't even know if it had a name then. Well, I would go to my friend's house, and we would watch the video classes in the basement, and a lot of nights I look back at the notes I was taking, and I could always tell when I was starting to fall asleep. Because then there's nothing coherent or anything there, you know, just a bunch of scribbling lines. And I did fall asleep sometimes, but I did make it through, and I thank the Lord for that and the training I got there. I think it was 1988 when I graduated. And then we began to look around for different churches and candidated in quite a few different churches in Ohio and different places. And finally, the church. And Genoa City called us, and we've been there to be 10 years, like about right this time of the year. We went there in 1990, and the Lord is blessed. It's been a wonderful time. It's a wonderful thing to have people in your church who know and love the Lord and who care about the mystery and the distinctives of Paul's apostleship and those kinds of things. And our church was founded, as I believe this one was, right? It was founded on grace and the mystery and right division. It was a church that broke off from another little church in town in Genoa City, Genoa City Bible Church, about 40 years ago or so, a little over 40 years ago, and the people there began to see water baptism wasn't for us and some other things about Paul and his message and those kinds of things, and they started that church there in Genoa City, and I am privileged to be a part of that now. And I've been there longer than any pastor previously except for one, and that would be Floyd Baker Sr. He was there 16 years or 14 years. So I've been there 10 years, so a few more years and I'll have him beat too. Well, open up to John chapter 6. Last night we looked at the couple of principles about God working, and we saw a couple things. First of all, that God's work is perfect, and that what God does, when God does those things, they are perfect. There is no flaw in them. They are absolutely, thoroughly complete and done in every way. And there's nothing that you can do or I can do or anybody can do to add to those things or to make them better or to make them more complete. So God's work is perfect. The second thing we saw is that God's work is the only thing that God will accept in a person. He won't accept your work or your self-effort or your religious rituals or endeavors or anything like that. The only thing God accepts are the things that God does. And God has, of course, sent Christ to die, and Christ accomplished the work that God set out for him to do there. He paid the price completely and fully. Look at John chapter 6, verse 28. John 6 is a wonderful chapter. Sometime you should read through here. It's a fascinating chapter of Scripture. He says in John chapter 6, verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray this evening as we look at your word that your Spirit would take these truths that are so real to you and make them just as real to us as they are to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So they ask him, what do we need to do to work the works of God? And the answer there that Christ gives them, I think, is an answer that is applicable in any dispensation. And the thing that you need to do the works of God is you have to believe on the one who God sent. And who's the one that God sent? Christ, right? That's doing the work of God. Believing on Christ. That's the work of God. And you need to do that. If you haven't done that, we talked last night a little bit about that. If you haven't done that, you haven't trusted Christ, you need to do that. That's the only thing God will accept. Sometimes people are very clear that their works aren't good enough to gain salvation. And they preach a very clear message about the gospel, about Christ, and the fact that Christ is the only person that could pay the debt of sin. And people get saved, and then sometimes those same people that preach that clear message then take those people who got saved and try to put them under some other kind of a system other than grace. Amen. And you know that happens all over the place, don't you? It happens quite a bit. And I think it's kind of in the sense of a spiritual growth or the spiritual growth that takes place in your life. If you really get saved, most of the time, you know that God wants you to be different than you were before. It seems, I think most people kind of just know that. And so they go on, they try to do these things that they think God wants them to do, and they try to do them, and they have good intentions, and they give it maybe not their best effort, you know, but they might give it the good college try and get to do those things. And they find that they keep coming back to the point where they're always failing to do what they know they should do. You know Romans chapter 7, right? That which I would do, I do not, and the things that I would not, that I do. a person there who has taken, who has been saved, and then who realizes God wants them to live a certain way, and it's their desire to live that way, but they don't have any power within themselves to do that. So they say, well, I want to do this. I know God wants me to be doing this thing, but I always end up doing the thing over here He doesn't want me to do. And I think we've all been there, haven't we? And then you say, oh, 100 times, 1,000 times, you say, well, I'm not going to do that again, you know. Oh, God, I'm not going to do that again. And then the next day, what are you saying? Oh, God, I'm not going to do that again, because what did you do? You did it again. Man, is that what the Christian life is all about? Did you get saved from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for you to be put under some kind of a system like that? No, you didn't. That would be God being nicer to the unsaved person than to the saved person, if you want to put it that way. That God saved you by grace and then He put you back under the law. And see, that's not the way it works. Look at Colossians chapter 2, I think it is, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith plus nothing, right? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. See, your Christian life, after you trust Christ, and after you get saved, and after you have that releasing of the burden of the guilt of your sin, then God doesn't put you back under a performance system. You're saved by grace through faith. Your Christian life works by grace through faith. It's not God telling you, well, here's, now you're saved, here's your 10 things to do, or 3 things, or 5 things. I mentioned Craig Massey. One of the things that he was very, very clear about was that your Christian life operates on the basis of grace, not on the basis of the law or some performance system. When he was a young man growing up in New Jersey or someplace like that, I think it was, he was going to church and he had a lot of rules on Sunday morning or Sunday about things he couldn't do. He couldn't read. You know, on Sunday, there's the best day of the week for the newspaper, isn't it? I know in Chicago, the Tribune comes out and it's like this thick. And they sell that thing. I know what it's so, why it's cheap as it is, because there's all those ads in it, you know. If you went and bought a book that thick, it'd be $10 or $12. And you go buy a newspaper that thick and it's, you know, $1, $1.25, $1.50. And what's the best part of the Sunday paper? The color funnies, right? And as he was a young man growing up, it was a sin to read those funnies, the Sunday comics. It was a sin to read those on Sunday. You probably think, how ridiculous is that? And of course it's ridiculous. And he went to a church, and they were putting their people in that church under these performance systems. And he wrote a little booklet about how grace set him free. And he would tell stories in the booklet about his Sunday school teacher or teachers or people in the church who would say these certain things. And then he would sometimes see them during the week, perhaps when they thought nobody was seeing them. And then they weren't doing, you know, they were using kind of off-color language, and they were doing things or saying things that they shouldn't have been doing. And he saw that, he thought it was like, he saw the hypocrisy in that. Because see, they're telling him one thing and then they're doing another thing. And that's very frustrating. And it was only when he finally came to realize and see that he was saved by grace through faith and that his Christian life should have been working like that, then he began to see, he had a tremendous problem with guilt, even as a Christian person, because he was always worried about, what's God thinking of me? How is He going to accept me? I'm such a sinner. But he was focusing on the wrong things, wasn't he? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We all know verses 8 and 9, don't we? Ephesians 2, verse 8. grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm sure you all know this, don't you? I hope you do. The Christian life is not your work for God, but it's God's work in you. It's what God is doing in you. When you got saved, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. God has given us a book whereby we can learn His thoughts, what He wants of us, and He's told us the things He's done for us in this book. Where do we find that, especially? The things He's done for us, specifically, as members of the body of Christ. Where do we find those things? In the epistles of Paul, right? Dispensationalism is not just something the theologians debate about in the seminaries. Dispensationalism matters. It comes right down to what food you eat. Tonight we had dinner over at the Bruchet's, and we had ham. Now, would there have been a problem one time with eating ham? Oh, yeah. See, but I took that ham, and I totally enjoyed it. I didn't worry about anything because I knew that it didn't matter that I could eat that. If they had had shrimp, or if they had had lobster, or if they had had catfish, or if they, you know, something like that, that I could have eaten that, and it would not have been a problem. God would have not been less satisfied with me or happy with me than He was in any other way. Now, that is a dispensational issue. What could be more practical than that? How you live your life, what you think about, your attitude about things, that's all determined by dispensationalism. It's not just, well, I think we're in this dispensation, or are there 7 or 5 or 6 dispensations, or, you know, the most important distinction you can make in your Bible is between law and grace. If you make that one, you know, I'm not going to quibble about how many you think there are, as long as you understand law and grace. The Christian life is God's work in us. It's what God is doing today for us as members of the body of Christ. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, if you guys could come out. Some of you might recognize this list. I passed it out at the summer Bible conference a year or two ago. There's 67 things, I believe, on that sheet of paper. I've entitled it the things... Oh, you know what? I don't have one. The things freely given us of God. These are things that you have, not because you're such a good person, a wonderful person, not because you're a good Christian, not because you go to church on Sunday or anything like that. These are things that you have, that you got, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. That night back there on July 1st, 1977, as I laid in bed that night, it was about 10:30 at night, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and all of these things on this paper became true of me. I had them at that time as my personal possession. Now, did I know that then? No, I didn't know that. And you notice there's references here. I've got one. No, thanks. Where are all those references from? Paul's epistles, right? Where do you learn in the Bible all the things that God has given you as a member of the body of Christ? Paul's epistles. Now, you can go to other portions and learn things and gain insight into things, but if you want to know what God has done for you specifically, then you're going to turn to that part of the Bible. And these are, we're not going to go down through all these things. I'd like you to take that home and look those up. Now, I passed this thing out at the Bible conference a year or two ago, and somebody came to me this last conference, and they gave me a sheet. And they had taken this sheet that I just passed out to you, and they gave me another sheet, and I haven't totally finished looking at this one, but there's 100 things on this one. Now, you might, you know, there might be some arguments or quibbling about how you divide these things up, and maybe you'll say some of them are repetitive, and maybe they are, but I'm telling you that you have, as a member of the body of Christ, these things now as a present possession, because God is working in your life. And as you come to understand these things, and they become a part of you and your thinking, it revolutionizes the way you live. It changes how you think about things, how you think about people, how you think about situations. when somebody does something wrong to you or mistreats you or is offensive to you, these things here can make you think about and react to those things in a different way. Now, I'm not saying that you are instantly going to be living in light of all these things. The Christian life is a growth process. You have instantaneously all of these things, but it takes a lifetime of growth for some of these things to come out in a way that people can see. But you see, you are His workmanship. This is what He's doing in you. This is what He has done for you. You should read these things and you should rejoice because God has done this for you. Amen. You should go tonight, in bed at night, thinking differently than you used to. You should get up in the morning thinking differently than you used to. You should drive to work thinking differently than you used to. When that person cuts you off on the highway, you should think about that differently than you used to. You know, I always say when somebody does something to me like that on the highway, that anything anybody's ever done to me driving, I've probably done to somebody else. So just think about it like that. Instead of jumping into road rage and saying, "You dirty rotten," or whatever you say to them, think about that. Now, sure, it doesn't make you happy, but it gives you a different slant, a different perspective on things. We are His workmanship, and these are the things. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God is at work in your life as a believer. And these are the things that He wants you to know about, that He wants to come out in your life in the way that you live your life and the attitudes that you have. You know, I think if you were to go through this list and look up all those verses and think about all those things, I think it can make a difference in your life. I really do. And that's why God's given them to you. Now, I just pass that out because I want you to know what God is doing for you. You are His workmanship. That's a tremendous thing when you stop and think about it. God could take someone like me, lost. I was a sinner, I was lost, I was bound for hell. I deserved to go to hell. You know, people think they don't deserve to go there. Well, listen, I deserve to go there. But praise God, I'm not. Amen. He saved me when I trusted Christ, and He put these things in my life and gave them to me as a part of the wonderful plan He's made me a part of. I'm so thankful for that. Well, look over at another passage here. Philippians 2:13. I trust these are probably all things you have heard about or know about. Philippians 2:13. I'll start at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. That's not a verse talking or saying you can lose your salvation, but there is, if God's doing this wonderful thing in your life, but you can resist it. And you have to kind of agree to go along with it and agree to be a part of it. I know people who have been saved many years who are still kind of mean old crotchety people. And that ought not be the way it is. The ones who have been saved the longest ought to be the happiest, most nice and kind and delightful people to be around. But, you know, it doesn't always work that way, does it? Now, listen, if you've been saved a long time and you, of course, nobody ever thinks they're the mean old crotchety one, do they? But if you still have problems in those areas, you need to think about maybe letting God work in your life a little bit more so that those kinds of things show forth. He says in verse 30, It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, as God begins to work in your life, and as these things begin to become a part of you and your thinking, then God's will becomes just a natural thing for you to do. And it is God who, God who worketh in you both to will, to give you the will to do it and to do those things, both the will to do and to do of His good pleasure, so that you begin to think about things the way God thinks about things. You begin to look at life the way God looks at life. You begin to evaluate things not on the basis of your physical surroundings and the situation or circumstance of life that you find yourself in, but you begin to evaluate the things you see and what's happening to you on the basis of God and His Word and what He has said about you and who you are in Christ. Not on the basis of circumstances. Are the circumstances of life any indication of God's favor or disfavor upon you? Absolutely not. If you go to the doctor tomorrow and he says you have 6 months to live, are you, you know, of course everybody wants to keep living, right? But Paul says in another place in Philippians, he was in a strait betwixt two. He didn't know whether he wanted to die and go to be with Christ or stay with them, because being with them was more needful, but it's better to be with Christ. And he says, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. You really believe that? I hope you do. It's true. So if you go to the doctor and he tells you you're sick, well, certainly try to get better. But sometimes the doctor can't do anything for you. So are you going to be thinking God's mad at you? You know, it's only a natural response, I think, initially, to be angry with God about something like that. But the edified believer, as they begin to contemplate on the meaning of that and what life is really all about and the circumstances and the prospect of what is in the future, then there ought to be a shifting away from that to a shifting to thinking about it the way God thinks about it. I don't know the reference offhand, but there's a psalm that says that He rejoices in the death of His saints. See, for God, it's a chance for you to come up there and be with Him. But we look at it a whole lot differently because we're not thinking about things the way God thinks about them. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who is working in you not just to will you to do it, but then to give you the power and the ability to do it. Now, when you were back there under that system of performance, and you knew that here's the things that I'm supposed to be doing, but see, there's no power in that list to give you the ability to do it. So if there's something on that list you don't want to do, if you want to read the Sunday funnies on Sunday, and somebody's telling you, oh, you can't do that, what does that give you the desire to do? Isn't that the way human nature is? So you take the Sunday funnies out of the paper, you know, and you sneak up to some little dark corner of the house where no one's looking at you, and what do? Well, that's what you do. Grace, and the fact that God is working both to will and to do His good pleasure in us, grace gives you the power and the ability not just to have the list out here of here's what I shouldn't do or here's what I should do. Grace gives you the power and the ability to take that list and make it the things that you want to do. When I was in high school, and previous to that, I have to admit to my shame I wasn't a very good student. I didn't study very hard for tests. I thought that I could just kind of pick it up in class or by reading the book. And if there was a test the next day, I might have studied a little, but I certainly didn't study very hard. And I certainly didn't work very hard at what I was doing. And I really didn't enjoy school all that much, you know, because, well, I don't know. There's so many things that you learn there that didn't really seem to be relevant to life, you know. And now maybe looking back, I can see the value of some of those things. But isn't it always true, if you had a class that you liked, what did you do? Other than, let's say, gym or something like that, you know. But if there's a class you liked, what did you do? Well, you were excited to go home. If there's something you're interested in, you're excited to go and to find everything you can about it and learn everything you can learn about it, right? But if someone's telling you, well, you know, you got all these things to do and you really don't want to do them, don't you do a better job with things you want to do than with things that you have to do or someone's telling you to do? Sure you do. And see, grace takes the things that God really wants you to do, and grace takes those things and turns them into things you want to do. So that the list out here of things that people, and there's a lot of things people say that they shouldn't say about what God wants you to do. You know, stupid, silly things like not reading the funny papers on Sunday. And ridiculous things. But there are some things God does want you to do, right? And that He doesn't want you to do. And what grace does is it takes those things and it internalizes those things and it makes those things into the things you want to do. So it's not just an external list out there, but it takes those things and puts them inside of you, and that gives you the desire and the motivation and the will to do the very best at those things. My dad used to, I still have to say, I don't really enjoy mowing the lawn all that much. Now we have a tractor at the church. My wife was telling me, you know, you really ought to mow the lawn before we come out here. And you know what? It didn't get done. And then I would have done it, well, let's see. We came up here on Thursday. I would have done it Wednesday, but it was raining. Oh, was I was so disappointed. I really would have done it Wednesday if it hadn't been raining. Now, my dad would have me mow the lawn. We had a big yard. Half an acre. We didn't have a tractor. We had a push mower. And he would tell me, you better mow the lawn. When I come home, that lawn better be mowed. And I would mow it. And he would come home and he would say, well, you know, you missed here and you missed there. And I just didn't really care. I would just do it to get it done. And it was a very sloppy job. Now, if mowing the lawn became the joy of my heart, which it hasn't, but I don't mind it as much as I did then because now I can drive a tractor and do it. But you see, if mowing the lawn was the joy of my heart, I would have made sure that all my rows were perfect and I missed no little swatches of grass anywhere. And see, grace takes what God wants you to do and it takes and internalizes those things so that those things become the things you want to do. They become the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. And they become the desires of your heart. When you get saved, somebody might have said, well, you know, you have to go witness now. You're supposed to witness. God wants you to witness. And you go, oh, man. I actually heard a story about a guy. He wanted to get saved, but people were telling him that after he was saved, he was going to have to witness to people. And he didn't want to witness to people. So actually that was the thing that, according to the story, I guess it's true, that somebody told me, or I read it as a true story, and they said, well, once you get saved, you're going to have to witness. And he thought, oh, I'm not going to get saved then. I don't want to do that. Well, then eventually he got saved, and you know what he did? He went out the first person he saw, and he said, you know what happened to me? Wow. That was what he didn't want to do, isn't it? You see, grace takes those kinds of things and they become the things you want to do. It's not somebody making a list. How many people think Christianity is just a bunch of rules and regulations to ruin all your fun? And a lot of people think that. You know, we were talking today. A lot of people think that if you're not drinking alcohol, you can't have any fun. Well, you know, once you get saved, you suddenly have a different perspective on things. And, you know, I have a lot of fun. And it doesn't include consuming alcohol. I have a good time doing things, but it doesn't include that. Being a Christian doesn't ruin your fun. It just makes your fun a lot more spiritual. Because it is God who's working in you both the willing to do of His good pleasure. Look at Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Is there any possibility that God's not going to bring to completion the work that He started in you when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Is there any possibility of that ever happening?
No.
No. Now maybe you look at you think, man, I'm not everything I want to be. How many of us could actually really say we are everything we want to be? But you know, I trust that as you live day by day as a Christian, as you grow older in Christ, and as the Spirit works in your life and the Word of God works in your life, I trust and I hope that, you know, you're not the same person you were 5, 10, 15 years ago. You don't think about things the way you did before. See, and that's God working in your life. That's what He is doing for you. As I said before, the Christian life is not your work for God or you're doing something for God. It is God's working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. What do you know about the church at Corinth? That was the most spiritual church of all the churches Paul dealt with, wasn't it? Oh, absolutely not. You know, I look around a lot of churches, and a lot of people want to make out like the churches are like the ones there in the book of Revelation, those first seven, those churches in the first three chapters there. And I look around, and I don't see it that way. I see some churches that are, some of them are like the Corinthian church, some of them are like the Thessalonian church, some of them are like the Philippian church. And I think of all the churches I would want my church to be like, it wouldn't be this church here. I wouldn't want my church to be like the Thessalonian church or the Philippian church, some church where there's mature saints who have been built up and edified in the doctrine, who are grounded in the Word. But look what he says to these people. 1 Corinthians 1:8, starting at 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about those people at Corinth. What a bunch of fleshly-minded, carnal Christians. He says to them in the third chapter, he says to them, I can't talk to you as carnal, or as spiritual, but as carnal. He says, you walk as men. He says, I can't tell the difference between you people and unsaved people, the way you're living. I can't see any difference. But yet he tells them over here that they were going to be confirmed blameless unto the end, unto the day of Christ, because it was God doing the work in their life and not them. Now, am I advocating, am I saying, does grace say that now that you're saved, you can go do anything you want to do? Absolutely not. Grace doesn't say that. There are people who take grace and pervert it into that, but I think that's one of the dangers of grace, is that people will take and twist it that way. But just because people will do that, that doesn't mean that you pull back from preaching what God says about it. And these people here at Corinth, he was going to confirm them blameless on the day of Christ, not because they were living their Christian lives as fine little Christians, but because Christ was in them and he was working in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. They weren't doing everything they should have been doing. They were doing things they shouldn't have been doing. He writes to them about that man living in sin. And they were saying, they were proud of themselves that they had so much grace that they were letting this go on. And Paul says, well, you shouldn't be proud of that. There's a situation like that. You should deal with that. That shouldn't be going on. Grace doesn't give you license to do anything you want. Grace gives you liberty to live your life in a way that's pleasing to God. But it's God working in your life that does these things. Now, you think about the Corinthians and how bad they were, and you think about the Galatians, and the Corinthians were living after the flesh, and the Galatians were going after religion, and he says to the Galatians, I stand in doubt of you, because they're going after religion. He says, you know, maybe you're not really saved. They're going back to living under the law. The Corinthians are living like crazy, and he says, you're going to be confirmed blameless unto the end. That doesn't seem to be the way most people think about it. And once again, please don't say that I am saying that God wants you to do that, because he certainly doesn't want you to do that. But you know, he doesn't want you either to get wrapped up in some religious legalistic system where you think that you're pleasing him by going to church and reading your Bible or praying or whatever. And he writes to the Galatians and he says, I stand in doubt of you. Christ formed in you again. You've fallen from grace. And people say you've fallen from grace, and they take that and they twist that and they make it just exactly the opposite of what Paul was saying there. Paul wasn't saying they had lost their salvation by going back to that. He's saying they had moved away from what grace really was and gone back to living under the law. The Corinthians were saved because God was working in their lives. It didn't always show out the way it should have. You know, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and then he wrote 2 Corinthians, you can see that there was some progress there, can't you, when you compare those two epistles? And Paul in 1 Corinthians kind of takes them out to the woodshed and tans their rear ends, is what he does. Because they needed to stop doing what they were doing, and he's very blunt with them about it. That they needed to take control of that and handle that situation differently than they had handled it. And they did, to some degree. When you read 2 Corinthians, you can see they still had some problems, but, you know, they had come a long way. But the Galatians needed to totally discard that performance-oriented religion, the law, thinking that having circumcision or some other religious ritual was going to make them pleasing to God. They needed to junk that. Discard that, you know. Reject it. They needed to get rid of it. Because God was working in their lives, then the Corinthians and the Galatians both needed to be reflecting of those things. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God is working in your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. You notice a W in the front of that? It means completely, fully, you know, the whole package. Their body, soul. He says it the other way, though. Spirit, soul, and body. We say body, soul, and spirit usually because we think of the body all the time. God thinks of it the other way. The more important part is the spiritual part, you know. Not the bodily part. But then he says in verse 23 or 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Who is faithful to do these things? Is it you being faithful?
No.
Absolutely not. If it were based on me being faithful, I hate to think about it. If I had to keep my fellowship with God by faithfully confessing all the sins I've committed every day, I would not be in fellowship with God in any particular moment. Probably never, as a matter of fact. But God is faithful to do what he said he would do for you. You can count on him to do it until the end. The day of Christ there is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Unless Christ comes back before our lives, you won't live that long. I hope he does come back. I'd rather go that way than the other way. But if he doesn't, that's okay too. I'm going to end up in the same place. Just a different mode of transportation, I guess. But God's faithful to do these things. It's not based on me being faithful, it's based on his faithfulness to do what he said he would do for me and for you. That's because God's grace is working in our lives and in our hearts. Through the Word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, taking the things we learn, because, see, we rightly divide and we pay attention to our apostle and things he says to us. And we don't get confused about some of the other things he said to somebody else. We pay attention to Paul, so we know what to think about what God says about us and how he looks at us. Oh, let me see here. It's getting late. I told Tom nobody should have to sit more than 50 minutes in a preaching meeting. And, you know, I kind of believe that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all. which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. See, you have the privilege of being a part of what God is doing. And when you trusted Christ as your Savior, when you put your faith in the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary for you, God took you, and He didn't just clean you up. He didn't just turn over a new leaf in you. He took you, as you can learn in Romans chapter 4, or in Colossians chapter 2, I think it is. He took you and He crucified you. He killed your old man and He recreated you. He made you into a new person. See, that's God working today. God has done that for you. When you trusted Christ, all of those things became true of you on that sheet of paper. That's God working for you in your life. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, Colossians 2:9, for in Him, that's Christ, in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. If you're complete in Christ, what are you going to do to make yourself more complete? Do you believe you're complete in Christ? Now, have you ever seen a little slogan that says, please be finished, God, or please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet? Now, you'll say, well, that's just the opposite of that. And which is true? Well, of course this is true, but there's another sense in which the other thing is true, in the fact that we have a standing before God that's immovable and can't be changed, and that's what that is true there, what that's what he's talking about. But you have a state that you find yourself in, and as you're, and you have this position, you're complete in Christ, but in a practical sense down here in the world, God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you hopefully are not everything that you will be on this earth. So in one, there's a sense, now of course that's not scripture, that little slogan, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet, that's not scripture, that's just somebody's little saying. But there is a sense in which there's some truth to that, and as you grow in Christ and as you mature and as the edification process takes place in your life and that doctrine is built up within you and begins to work in you, and another passage we didn't look at, don't really have time to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about, we'll look at this one another night, he talks about the life of Christ being made manifest in you. Is the life of Christ being made manifest in you as fully as it could be, as fully as it hopefully will be tomorrow or the next day or 5 or 10 years from now? See, there's a sense in a practical sense in the real world where God is at work in your life to bring you and conform you closer to be that, so that other people can see in you the thing that is true in reality. Now, it's a positional truth. It's a spiritual thing. Does that mean it's not true? No. It's just as true as real as this, as that pew you're sitting on. And just because you can't see it or feel it, all that thing, those things on that list that we passed out tonight, are all those things true of you? Absolutely they are. Just as true, just as real as this building and this room, and it's true, it's real, but those are spiritual things. But they're real nonetheless, and you are complete in Christ. There is nothing that anybody can add to you or that you can add to yourself that will make you any more complete than you are. A year or so ago, they had down at the Art Institute in Chicago exhibition of Monet. You know who Monet is? Claude Monet. He's an artist, a French artist. I'm not sure if he started the impressionistic school or not, but his guy was a genius. He'd take and he would paint, and he'd take little dots of paint, and if you go right up to the painting and look at it, it just looks like a bunch of little dots. But when you step back from it and look at it, it's a tremendously beautiful masterpiece. And they had the works of Claude Monet at the Art Institute in Chicago. I didn't go. I should have gone. There's a lot of foolish things I do in life, but I guess that's not the most foolish thing I've ever done. But this man was a genius. Now, supposing I went to the Art Institute and I had in my pocket a little bucket of paint or a little can of and a paintbrush, and I go in there to the Monet paintings, and I say, oh, I don't think these are all that good. I'm going to help him out here. And I go up there, and I start painting on them. What do you think they're going to do to me? How in the world could anything I do ever improve on these beautiful paintings that Monet has done, or Vincent van Gogh, or Rembrandt, or somebody like that? Now, maybe you could improve on some of Picasso's. See, now I might have offended somebody because maybe you like Picasso, and I'm not saying I don't like him. It's just that he's not quite my style, that more modern art. But you get the idea. If you're complete in Christ, what are you going to do that's going to make you any more complete than you already are? Now, God is taking that and He's working that in your life so that you, in a real practical sense, that people can see, that know you, that works out in your life in a more full way. You see, and that's God working in you. That's God at work. When you begin to think about things the way God thinks about them, because the Word of God has been working in your life and the Holy Spirit has taken those things in the Word of God and begun to make them real for you so that you begin to act on the basis of those things, that is God at work. It's a tremendous thing. It's a wonderful thing. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Read verse 10 again. And ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You say, what in the world is that? Well, before you were saved, we looked over there in 1 Thessalonians, you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. There's no question, theologians argue, are you dichotomous, having a spirit and a soul, or a body and a spirit, or trichotomous, having a body, soul, and spirit? Well, I think it's pretty clear in the Bible that you have these three, humans are made up of these three things, spirit, soul, and body. And your spirit is that part of you that can have a relationship with God. And God says that your spirit, when you're born into the world as a human being, that human spirit that you have is dead. It can't have a relationship with God. When you have a soul, and you have a body, and that soul is who you are. When you look in the mirror in the morning, can you imagine looking at anything else when you look in the mirror than you? Maybe you don't like what you look at in the mirror in the morning. if you're a man, once you start shaving, you're going to look at that thing every day. And of course, if you're a lady, you look at it every day too. You put on makeup. But I mean, if you, as a man, wouldn't you like to not have to shave every day? I mean, wouldn't that be, I'd kind of appreciate that. Even if let your beard grow, you got to trim it, so you got to look at yourself in the mirror. Now imagine waking up, and they've made movies and stories on TV about this kind of thing, where the guy wakes up in the morning, he looks in the mirror, and he's somebody else. You ever seen a show like that? And then, well, how did it get this way? And I want to go back and be who I was and stuff like that. Well, see, your soul is who you are. And as an unsaved person, your soul is identified, connected up, if you will, with your body, your flesh. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, and He talks here about the circumcision made without hands, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's telling you that your identity, who you are, see, when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into that part of you, the spirit part of you, and He gives life to that part. Where there was no life, He gives life to that. When you trust Christ. And then He takes your soul, your identity, and He cuts it away from being identified with your flesh. And He takes and He identifies that, so it's no longer identified with your flesh. He takes your spirit or your soul and He identifies it with your spirit, which is now related to God. If you ever read Romans 7, there's, I think, two or three instances where Paul talks about I. And he talks about it in a way that it's almost as if he's detached from this conflict going on. And he does that because the real Paul, the person that he really was no longer identified with him. his body, but it had become identified with the spiritual part of him. So when Paul talks here about the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, he's talking about the fact that Christ and God have taken that person that you are, your identity, who you are, and separated that from your body. So that when your body dies, then your spirit and your soul will go to be with Christ. Now, I like this. You notice he says in the middle of the verse, made without hands. If there's no hands involved, who did it? Yeah. Look at the next verse. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So there's this spiritual circumcision that takes place where your identity is cut away from your flesh and identified with your spirit. And then there's also this baptism that takes place. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God. What baptism is that? Obviously no man can do that to you, right? Because everything men do, they have to use their hands to do it, don't they? So in no way, shape, or form does water baptism symbolize anything of a spiritual nature. The baptism he's talking about here isn't water baptism. He's talking about the spiritual baptism that takes place where the Holy Spirit comes and takes and identifies you, places you into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It's something God does for you. See, that's God at work in your life. That happened the moment you got saved. Did you feel it? No. Did you know about it? Not then, you probably didn't. The problem is, it's a real shame, more people don't know about it now that are saved. And why don't they know about it? Because they focus too much attention on that H2O. See, that is God working, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Just skip down now to chapter 3. We get so wrapped up as believers living here on earth in this physical world. Yeah, I know that your car needs a new muffler, it needs a valve job, your roof is leaking on your house, the furnace needs fixing, the refrigerator's broke, the washer doesn't work, you know, whatever. You walk out, you want to go somewhere, there's a flat tire in your car. You know, that's the way life is. Don't expect any more than that. You're going to get a phone call sometime in the middle of the night, and every time the phone rings, you know, you never know what's going to be said to you. It could be the worst news you ever got. Thankfully, usually when the phone rings, that's not the case. But it could be. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And I'm thinking that a lot of us have too much of our affections set on stuff down here on the earth. We spend a lot of time thinking about how we're going to get ahead and what we're going to do. We set up agendas and plans. We take a 2-week vacation and we plan that for months. And we don't many times give a thought to when you leave church on Sunday, do you think much about your spiritual life? Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Can you imagine that? Can you fathom that? Can you begin to just, that your life is hid with Christ in God? Can anybody ever take that away from you? How could anybody even get their hands on it to take it away from you? That's better than having your gold in Fort Knox, isn't it?
Amen.
When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. See, God is working in your life. He has done all these wonderful things for you. He wants you to be a different person than you used to be. That's how it ought to work in your life. God has done this for you. Now, because He's done this for you, your life and really everything of value that you have that really counts is up there. You might have a lot down here. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, the more you have down here, the more it hinders you from thinking about what's up there. And as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, someone who has been made complete in Christ, in whom God is working, of whom that list is true, you need to maybe focus more attention on those things. See, that's your life hitting Christ with God. And that might mean reevaluating some things in your life and rearranging your priorities. You see, that's God working in your life. It's because the Holy Spirit takes and He works in your life through the Word of God, and then you begin to look at things in a different perspective, in a different light. You begin to look at things in the light of eternity and eternal values and something that's lasting and has a lasting significance. How much of it are you going to take with you when you die? You know what Solomon says about that? Here's the richest man, at least at that time, who ever lived. Maybe he was the richest man ever that lived. Maybe he had more money than Bill Gates has. I don't know. And he says, you accumulate all this and you die and you give it to a fool. Your kids or whoever. Yeah, the government gets a good part of it too. Maybe they'll change that sometime soon. I'd like to see that happen, but that's another thing, isn't it? If you had a wonderful, beautiful car, you heard about the lady that got buried in her Corvette, didn't you? What kind of a foolish thing is that? What good does that do her as she is ushered into eternity and has to stand before God and then, I don't know if God asked that question or not. You know, why should I let you in here? That probably isn't really how it works, but you get the idea. And your whole life can be consumed with what you can accumulate down here, but it won't do you any good after you're gone. So you start thinking about what Paul and God says here. You start thinking about God working in your life, and you start looking at things the way God looks at them, and it's going to give you a different perspective on this world. And the things that you accomplish here, and the things that you value and esteem here, that you spend so much time and effort to get and gain and accumulate, they're going to be nothing in eternity. Because God is working to do in you both His will and His pleasure. To will and, now I can't quote it. To do, well, never mind. You get the idea. God's working in your life. Let it make a difference in you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for these tremendous truths. And we pray that as members of the body of Christ, that You would help us recognize things and evaluate things for what they really are and not for what we would want them to be. And we just pray that our lives would be filled with You and that our thoughts would be of You and that we would be seeking, because You're working in our lives, to be doing things that would be satisfying and pleasing to You. And we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.